thing I look forward to the most is eating way too much food for very little money. Not looking forward to the humidity, but that's okay. Was said, my name is David Cho. I am one of the pastors over at City Life Church in Boston. I've been there for about 4 years now. Been in the city of Boston for close to 13. It's a little bit different coming down here. We do like food. My favorite thing probably getting down here is actually Chick-fil-A, believe it or not. We don't have that up in Boston. So every time we come down here, we make sure we get it at least a couple of times, and looking forward to doing that. So Taiwanese food and Chick-fil-A, right? That's a good life. Today we are looking at a passage that comes sort of towards the tail end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And this is all about money. It's about money and generosity and giving. And I'm sure when you walk through the doors or you're prepared to come to church, this is probably the last thing you were expecting to hear about. In fact, for many of us, this is probably the last thing we think we need to hear about. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us don't think we really have an issue with money, do we? And if we do, the only problem we really think we have with it is that we just don't have enough, and we wish we had a little bit more. But I think all that does is it goes to show us just how deceived we are by money and how powerful of a grasp that it actually owns on our hearts. This passage, as I said before, it's basically the crescendo. It's like the very end of Paul's discourse on money, which he started in the eighth chapter. So it's two chapters on money. And this is sort of the end where he's kind of tying his entire argument together. And if you've ever been to a fireworks display on the 4th of July, this is sort of the grand finale. Paul's bringing out the big guns and kind of trying to do anything to appeal to us, to plead with us, to beg us to remember when we're sitting in our cars in traffic. It feels more like a parking lot than a highway, wondering to ourselves why in the world we decided to come to this fireworks show at all and vowing next year to never do it again. It's something like that where Paul is pleading with us and throwing as much as he can against our imaginations to say, listen, this is how you've got to handle your money. This is what generosity is all about. It's actually a rather remarkable passage. And so, because I've effectively raised your expectations and basically set myself up for failure, let's just dive in. I won't say more by way of introduction and see four things together that our passage, I think, shows us about generosity or giving. We'll see what it does. We will see how we should do it. We'll see why we need to do it. And then finally, a power that can help us. Okay? What it does, how we should do it, why we need to do it, and a power that can help us. Let's start with what it does. Most basic level, giving, as you can probably figure out, what it does is it meets needs. And as it does, it serves, right? Verse 12 says it's an act of service. For example, let's say you have a friend who's in need. You provide time or money or emotional capital. What you do is you meet a concrete need, and as you do, you serve them. This is why verses 12 and 13, Paul explicitly calls it a service. But beyond that, giving does something actually much more radical and much more compelling. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now you read that, and I know at first it kind of looks like it's talking more about what giving will get you, right, rather than what giving does. It sounds like a quid pro quo. Give a little and you'll get a little, but if you give a lot, then you'll get a lot. I'm not so sure if that was Paul's point, though. I don't think he was really describing a reward system. Instead, I think his point was this is kind of how giving works, and this is what it does. It works something like the way that a seed does. It produces stuff, it generates stuff, it grows stuff. In fact, the word generosity, right, it comes from the Latin word generare. I was the nerd who didn't take Spanish or French, but took Latin, Why? Because there were the prettier girls. I don't know. But the word generosity came from the Latin word genere, which means to beget or produce. It actually comes from the same root stem as the word generate. The two words are supposed to be somewhat synonymous. And I think it's fitting because that's what giving and generosity does. It grows stuff. But the question is, what is that stuff? What does it grow? Let's look in verses 11 through 14. You will be enriched in every way. Sorry, I'm reading from the ESV. I realized your pulpit reading was from the NIV. Translation's a little bit off, but basic thoughts are the same. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce, what? Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanksgiving and glory to God and community. He says in verse 13 or 14, while they long for you and pray for you. What Paul was saying is he's saying, you know what, when you give, when these Corinthian Christians were giving to the Jerusalem Christians in need, he was saying they would long for you. They'd want to be with you. They'd want to pray for you because of the contribution you had made. Or maybe more accurately, because of what that contribution had done. There's a common word, I'm sure you've heard of it before, koinonia. It was the Greek word for contribution. It actually meant not so much the actual gift that you made, but what that gift did, what emerged as a result of the generosity that you showed. And what was that? It was fellowship, brotherhood, community, the kind of stuff that grows when you learn how to share things together in common. You see, giving, what it does is it grows, but things that you might not expect. This is not submitting your money into a bank account with interest. It's growing thanksgiving to God and glory to God and community with brothers and sisters. There's an old Scottish fairy tale called The Girl and the Dead Man. I think this story really captures the point really well, and I like the story a lot. Basically, it's about a family of three daughters, and each of the daughters are kind of set off, or they decide to go off in search of their own personal fortune. And before they depart, each daughter is given a choice. You can receive a large piece of bread and your mother's curse, or a small piece of bread and your mother's blessing. And so the first daughter, in like folklorish fashion, she chooses the large piece of bread and the mother's curse. You almost feel bad for whoever has to go first in stories like this, right? You know they're not going to make the right choice or else there's no story. You always choose the mother's blessing, right? But you need a story, so it is what it is. So she chooses the larger piece and the mother's curse and goes on her way. She's walking on her journey and night falls, the pangs of hunger hit. So she decides to find a spot on the side of a wall and to rest her weary legs and refuel with some bread. And just as she's about to reach into her pocket for that bread, a quail approaches her with like 12 of her young. And the quail says this, "Wilt thou give us part of thy bread?" "I won't, you ugly brutes," she replied, "for I haven't enough for myself." And the story tells us the girl arose and went on her way, and the piece of bread had not been half enough. And the tale goes on, the middle daughter chooses the same path as the older daughter, and the story tells us that what had happened to her sister happened to her too. And then lastly and finally is the youngest daughter. The youngest is always the best, right? I know from experience. Grace is the oldest. We have a middle brother, Abe, in New York City. And then you got me. The youngest is always the best. Of course, I'm kidding. The youngest usually is the biggest headache. Still am today. But the youngest daughter comes along, and of course, again, in fairy tale-like fashion, she chooses the small piece and the blessing. And she goes on her way, and just as it happened to her sister, nightfall, the pangs of hunger, and the quail. And the quail says, "Wilt thou give us some of that? I will, you pretty creatures." And they kept her company. She shared her bread, all of them ate their fill, and the birds clapped their wings about her, and she was snug with the warmth. The needs were met, but there was thanksgiving, and there was community. Just what giving grows. Lewis Hyde, the renowned author, wrote in his riveting book, The Gift, "When a gift passes from hand to hand, we feel a lingering sense of gratitude or thanksgiving. But it also becomes the binder of many wills. What gathers in it is not only the sentiment of gratitude, but the affirmation of individual goodwill, making of those separate parts a spiritus mundi, a unanimous heart, a band whose wills are focused through the lens of the gift. Thus, the gift becomes an agent of social cohesion and community. And all of this happens because gifts really grow. They take on life and bestow it in return. Gift exchange generates an increase because gifts really grow." That's what it does. Giving grows. But secondly, let's look also at how we need to be doing it, and that's what where we will turn now. Look with me at verse 7. We'll continue our reading. "Each one must give as he has decided it in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And I don't think Paul could be clearer than he is here. Here's how we should give. Cheerfully, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Or to say it in another way, because we're happy to, and not just because we have to. If you find yourself asking the question, how much do I have to give? My fear is that you might actually be starting in the wrong place. Because if you ask the question, how much must I or how much do I have to, there's a good chance that you're not giving because you're happy to. You're giving because you have to. When you give when you're happy to, you give more. You seek out opportunities. You ask, what are areas that I'm not currently giving in where I can give more, not less? You know, the Bible doesn't give us a set number. 10% in the Old Testament was sort of a bare minimum rule of thumb. But the New Testament doesn't really give us a hard and fast number. Instead, we're supposed to give, as verse 7 says, as we have decided in our hearts. But the reason it does this is actually not so that we can be free to give less. The reason the Bible in the New Testament strips us of any sort of rule of thumb is because it wants to free us actually to give more. To ask, where can I give? How much more can I give? How can I still get by and be okay while being more generous? I realize I just said there's no hard and fast amount, but I do realize with something like this, it's helpful to get at least some kind of ballpark rubric. Something that has helped my wife and I tremendously over the years is actually something that Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, said. He said, Christians should be giving so much of their money that they live one income bracket lower than what they're capable of living because they're giving away so much. They're asking the question, in what ways can I give more? Not what's the bare minimum. Not how much do I have to. In fact, when generosity starts to grip your heart, you ask the question, how much can I? In what more ways can I? With whom must I? And we answer it with as much as we can, in as many ways as we can, with as many people as we know. You know, it is all too easy to reduce generosity to tithing and money. Don't hear me wrong, tithing and money, being generous with your tithes and money is important. And I'm not just saying that as a pastor whose livelihood depends on that. It's really important to be looking and saying, this is where I'm being nurtured and cared for. I ought to be giving generously. But just because you tithe doesn't give you a free pass, right? It doesn't provide amnesty so that you don't have to be generous in other places, so that you don't have to share your time or your things, your possessions, your home, your hearth, your hospitality, your emotional resources, particularly with the poor, as we'll see in a moment, and even with those that you might not like all that much. I didn't rehearse the background of what was going on here, but actually in this particular context, this wasn't a tithe at all. What was going on was there were poor Christians in Jerusalem, and there were Christians in Corinth that Paul was appealing to and saying, these folks are in need, and you ought to share your things with them. But on top of that, if you remember Corinth, right? Corinth was a city in kind of the port, the tip of the port of Asia Minor. And so given the location, the Corinthian church would have been comprised mainly of Gentile Christians. The Jerusalem church, on the other hand, being in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish ones. And there was no question as to whether or not these two groups liked each other. And the answer was no. They hated each other. And yet Paul was asking them, the people that you despise the most, lower socioeconomically than you, racially people that you despise, these are the sorts of people that you should be helping the most. As much as we can, and as many ways as we can with as many people as we know. The Bible, you see, does not allow us to place our neat distinctions or limitations or curtailments on what we should be giving and who we should be giving to. It stakes a claim over everything you own. Your money, your things, your time, everything you've got. But now the question becomes, that's a pretty radical way to live, especially in a day like today. So how can we get to a place where we give like that? Let's read on, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Having all sufficiency in all times, in all things, you may abound in every good work. And Paul is basically saying here, the only way you'll get to a point where you'll be happy enough to give a lot is if you become happy enough with what you've got. In a word, to get to the point that you're content, you can't do this. And I realize contentment is not something we readily grasp in a day like today. What we like to do is we like to go out and we like to get stuff. But we don't just want to get it, we want to get it, beef it up, upgrade, put rims on it, make it nice and shiny, and then we go out and we get more of it. Contentment is probably the last thing that we set ourselves upon today. But Paul's point is, you cannot be happy enough to give this much until you're happy enough with what you've got. You know, there's a remarkable freedom that comes with simplifying and sizing down. One that not only lets you be content, but that frees you to be able to give in ways that you never thought that you could because you are. Now, I know what typically comes next at this point is a plea if you have a nice pastor, or a rant if you've got one that's not so nice. How can you be so greedy and materialistic? What's the matter with you? But we all know it's not as simple as that, is it? We know that there's more going on than meets the eye, more going on than just an insatiable desire for more. There's a professor at Cornell's Graduate School of Management named Robert Frank, and he wrote a little article. It's a fascinating article. It's called Why Do Americans Save So Little? And Does It Matter? And Frank's basic postulate in this article is that Americans are saving less today and spending more than they ever have before. That's not earth-shattering, right? That's not groundbreaking, pretty basic stuff. But what was remarkable was the reason he gave, according to his analysis, as to why that's the case. And here's what he said. He said, for 99.9% of the American population, over the past couple of decades, income levels have sort of plateaued, right? Maybe small increases here and there to make up for inflation. But basically, beyond CPI fixes, you've got basically the same steady income for 99.9% of America's population. But for the top 0.1%, that's not the case. They've seen astronomical spikes, just kind of out of the ordinary, billions of dollars. And I'm looking out here and I'm assuming that most of us fall into the 99.9% of America's population. If you fall in the 0.1, let me know and we'll have lunch. But his point was this. For those who are in the top 0.1%, the significant spike has led to a higher penchant for the finer things in life, more refined tastes, and to accommodate all of that growth in spending. And as usually happens in culture, those who are at the top kind of set the trends for those hapless folks who are at the bottom. So here's what's going on for those of us that are not in the top 0.1%. We have roughly the same amount of money that we had 20 years ago, but now it costs an arm and a leg more just to keep up. And so the question becomes, what do we do about this? Unless you have magic genie powers to generate income that your boss doesn't have, you're going to have to deal with the spending side and not the income side. But how do we buck this trend? What do we do? Anyone who's anyone will say that if you want to be someone, you've got to wear this and drive that. Vacation here, live there. And don't get me wrong, none of those things are a bad thing. It's not a sin to own a BMW, right? Or to vacation in the Cayman Islands. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But that's the thing. They're just things. They can't tell you who you are. And they can't tell you that you count. What's more, you don't need them to do that for you anymore. Because someone, in fact, the only one whose opinion really matters, has already done that for you. And so you can look at these things and just call them for what they are. They're just things. And you don't need them anymore. You can be happy with what you've got and give a lot because you are. So we've seen first what giving does and second, how we should do it. But now quickly, let's look at why we need to. Third point. Verse 9 says this, as it is written, he has distributed freely. This is talking about the one who is generous. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, when we read this initially, it sounds a little bit strange, right? What does generosity and giving have to do with righteousness? I think the confusion actually stems not so much with righteousness as it does with the baggage that we bring to that word. When someone says righteousness, you typically think personal morality, right? Someone who doesn't steal, someone who doesn't cheat, someone who's relatively nice. But the biblical conception of righteousness was actually far broader than that. It certainly included personal morality. I'm not telling you to go and be a mean person and start stealing. But it included in that umbrella social justice. I might translate the word rightness, where everything personally and socially is right. And you see, generous giving, if you think about it, doesn't have much to do with personal morality, but it has a boatload to do with justice. We'll see in a moment again that giving, particularly with the poor, isn't just a nice thing to do. It is the just, the right thing to do. And that's why I think Paul is going to such great lengths to show us why we need to do it. Malcolm Gladwell, who's a best-selling author, in one of his bestsellers, Outliers, makes a shrewd observation. He says, you know what? 99% of the reasons why you're successful has nothing to do with you. And he says, almost everything that you have has been given to you freely as a gift. And so the question becomes, if it's been given freely, shouldn't we give it freely? And if we don't do that, then we can just say you're not just being Scrooge. You're being an unjust man or a woman. There's a lot going on here. And there's actually a Puritan author by the name of Thomas Gage who wrote centuries before Gladwell and actually had Gladwell's insight centuries before he did. He was commenting on a verse from the book of Proverbs 3:27, I think it was, which says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in thy power, the power of thine hand to do it." And reflecting on this verse, this is what Gage writes. "The poor have a right unto part of thine estate, a right, in which respect the Spirit of God calleth part of the rich man's stock the poor man's due, unto whom of right it doth belong, for saith he, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. So then the relieving of the poor is not an act of charity, but of justice." I was encouraged by the announcement that I heard a few moments ago ways that you're trying to engage the world. It's a great application today. I can't think of a better one. So we need to give generously because it's the just thing to do. But Paul actually gives us another one. And we see it in verses 13 and 14. Let's read that. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Huh. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And here Paul is saying, your giving flows from your confession of the gospel of Christ, verse 13. And the surpassing grace of God upon you, verse 14. He's saying, in essence, it's not just a nice or even a just thing to do. This is what you will do if you really believe the gospel. And if the surpassing grace of God is working in you. You know, the Bible only puts forth two things. It only talks about two things with this kind of gravity and kind of in-your-faceness. And both of them actually run amok in the book of 2 Corinthians. The first is reconciliation. Will you repent? Will you forgive? Will you confront others out of love and reconcile broken relationships? Because that's what God has done for you. And if you can't do that for others, it's a good chance that you don't really know the love of God. But the second is this: will you do justice, show mercy, and give generously? Because that's what God does. That's what He does for us. So how could we not do it for others? You see, beyond all of your acts of piety, all of your church going and Bible reading and prayer, and again, don't hear me wrong, I'm not telling you to stop going to go to church and stop reading your Bible and stop praying. But beyond that, what cuts through all of the surface show is this. Because generous giving is what you'll do if you really believe the gospel and if the grace of God is at work in you. You know, in verse 12, Paul calls giving a ministry of service. And that's kind of strange. But when you actually break down what's packed into the two words that he uses, it's actually making the point that we're making right now. So let me just do this very quickly. The word he uses for ministry is the word diakonia, which is where we get the word deacon. And the word that he uses for service is the word liturgia, which is where we get worship, liturgy, right? Worship. Diakonia meant basically an act of service, right, that met, or a concrete act that met a tangible need. And it's fitting that that's what it means because that's what deacons do. Liturgia, on the other hand, had a dual meaning that meant either a public act of service that built up the common good or an act of worship that expressed religious devotion. And Paul uses this word, I think, deliberately to gain both of those nuances. But now, when you take the range of what all of these words mean and sort of mash them together, do you see what Paul's trying to say? He's saying that giving is an act of worship done through a concrete act that, like, gives legs to the gospel, right? Puts flesh on the gospel and serves the common good. That giving is a ministry of service, and this is why if the gospel has exploded in your life and the grace of God is operating on your heart, this is what you'll do. So there it is. There's what giving does, how we ought to do it, and also why we should. But actually, thank God that Paul doesn't leave his argument there. And that's good news because what he does leave us with is actually the most beautiful thing in the entire passage. And it's maybe the thing that we need more than anything else we just heard. So we'll wrap up here quickly with a power that can help. Let's read verses 8 through 11 together, and that's where we'll sit for the next 5 minutes or so. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then down to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And here, let me whittle down those three or four verses. Paul is basically saying, you can give generously because God will always give you everything that you need and more. He'll supply it, but he'll multiply and increase too, verse 10. He won't just give us some. He will make all grace abound and enrich us in every way, verses 8 and 11. And I think this is so important for us, because I think the major reason why we can't give, why it's so hard for us to give, is because we don't really believe this. We say, along with the oldest daughter in that Scottish fairy tale, "I won't, you ugly brutes. I haven't enough for myself." But God will always give us more than enough. More than enough. He might not give you everything you want, but he'll always give you everything you need. And so you can give abundantly, generously, more than you ever thought that you could. But now I realize that's somewhat of a controversial statement when it stands alone. It's a good question, an honest question. I want you to ask the question, how can I be sure of that? What guarantee do I have that God will give me everything I need? There's a professor of theological studies at Covenant College who wrote a great little book that basically makes the argument that giving and generosity is who God is, and it's what God does. That's his business. That's what he's up to every single day of the week. And here's what he writes. "This world, God's world, is a mess. Every day the fall darkens everything. God gave his creation everything it needed, but it chose to take the one thing that was not given. One would think that in order to fix this, God should take something back. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives even more away. In fact, he gives everything away." You want to know how you can be sure? Giving is what God has been doing since the beginning of the world. It's what he did when he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it from nothing. It's what he did when he left those heavens and came to earth to run after and chase and find and win back the one thing he had lost. And that was you and me. It's what he was up to when he went to a cross to die for people who couldn't save themselves. And he knew he had to do it. It's what he's up to every single day of your life when he should be taking everything back. But instead he gives more. In fact, he gives everything. And that's how you can be sure that he'll always give you everything you need. And this is the power that can help us to give generously too. Because when you receive like that, you want to give like that, with everything you've got, in as many ways as you can, with as many people as you can, because God was so happy to do it for you that now you're so happy to do it for him. And you know, this is actually God's intention. This is what he wants from us. Let's read verses 8 and 11 again really quickly. Verse 8, "God makes all grace abound to us so that we may abound in every good work." And 11, "We will be enriched in every way to be," or "so that we may be generous in every way." God gives lavishly, generously, but not so that we can hoard and have, but so that we can give and share. And as we do this, what happens is God takes what we give and he grows it in return. I know sometimes you can look at your own giving and say, what difference could I possibly make? I'm one person. What difference could I make? But I want to actually bring us back to where we started. Remember, giving grows. And it's not because it's magic. But it's because when you choose to do it, you enter into this movement of God's generosity where he takes what you give and he grows it and increases it and multiplies it and then gives it even more. You see, you never know what your giving could do because you never know what God could do with it. And so I want to leave you with an exhortation to give generously, just like God gave for you. And then let's sit back and watch together as it grows and join together in praise, saying, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you give and give and give. And then when we think it's over, you give some more. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whom we see the pinnacle and the apex of your giving. A God not just giving gifts, but giving his life for those that could not save themselves. And Father, we pray that your generosity would imprint itself, that its fingerprints would be all over our hearts, that we might be people who are generous because we're happy enough to give. Father, I pray for this community. We know that each community has different struggles and different issues, and each community has different strengths and different beauties. But Father, we know that every community could use the power of the gospel and the grace of God in your Son to shape and shepherd the way that we handle our money. May we be people who give like you, because we've received so much, that we might turn and give all praise, thanksgiving, and glory to you, thanking you for your inexpressible gift. In the name of your Son, the gift you gave that we needed the most.